Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at Gideon this evening and the remarkable victory you wrought through him, that we might be challenged and we might examine ourselves. And we, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit we might increase our faith, we might gain a greater trust in your ways and your methods. Amen. There's a sense when we get to this point in chapter 6 that the scene is very much set. We've just sort of seen Gideon, okay, maybe, you know, a bit more covert than was intended. As I was saying last week, perhaps it was meant to be a bit more of a public display, him destroying the altar of Baal. But nevertheless, he's done it. He's done it. He's, as we see, he's clearly sort of having an influence on people around him. And at this point, we really think things are going to take off, don't we? Because we see everything moving into position. In verse 33 of chapter 6, the Midianites are now coming, getting ready for their annual raid. They're crossing the Jordan. They're getting ready to pillage the land again. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. You know, he's rallying the troops. And it's kind of, well, this has got to be it, hasn't it? But Gideon's journey of faith isn't really complete yet. And Gideon's journey of faith tells us a certain amount about him, but it actually tells us far more about the Lord and the way he deals with us. In 1740, there was a Scottish minister called William McCulloch. He was a very scholarly man. Apparently he was a guy who excelled in foreign languages and Hebrew, but he wasn't a very exciting preacher. His own son said he was not very readily a speaker. In other words, he didn't generate excitement. He wasn't the kind of speaker you think, oh, you know, I've got to go and hear this guy. He wasn't a Stuart Olliott. He wasn't a John MacArthur. He was jokingly called an ale minister. The reason for this was that when he got up to preach, it was noted that people did not have a thirst for the word. Several departed to the nearest pub to satisfy their thirst. Yet, quite remarkably, God used him in a mighty work of revival. God used him. Before, some years later, a few years later, George Whitefield came there. What would we expect? If revival was going to happen in that place, we'd expect George Whitefield to be the man who's used by God, wouldn't we? But no, this rather scholarly, hesitant speaker was used. Why? Because it's God's work, isn't it, in the end? It's not our work. It's what I have to keep telling myself, isn't it? It's not whether I can tell a witty story or approach the text with great eloquence. In the end, whether I'm hesitant, whether I preach a good sermon in terms of delivery or a poor one in terms of delivery, it's God who works, isn't it? And there's ample proof. Indeed, many of the local pastors to that area who knew of McCulloch said it had to be a work of God. Here was a proof it was a work of God, because they couldn't imagine it could be anything to do with him. Well, actually, I think this is the thing we see here, isn't it? What have we got? We've got Gideon. He seems ready, but when we get to verse 36 of chapter 6, what do we get? We get a very questioning and hesitant faith, and that's my first point. We get a questioning faith. Listen to this. Gideon actually needs to listen to himself, but I'm sure we've all been guilty of this. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised..." Can you actually notice what he's done there? God has promised to save Israel by his hand. And now Gideon is questioning it. He's questioning even after God has acted through him. Even after the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. And in those days when we mean about the receiving the Holy Spirit, it's very different. The Spirit of the Lord seemed to come upon people in certain ways. It was not the indwelling Spirit so much that we have today. But doesn't that ring true with us? We can actually have God's Holy Spirit, and yet we can still be hesitant. We can still perhaps stifle the Spirit's work, his work within us, because we question. We question. Gideon is touched by God, but Gideon is very hesitant. But God is gracious. Gideon does a test with the fleece. And God says, in a sense, all right. Okay. We'd hope, wouldn't we, that that should be enough. But, oh, crumbs, isn't this great? Because this is kind of proof to me that the Bible cannot be made up. Gideon actually asks again, doesn't he? Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Can you see that? Gideon actually knows he's pushing it here. He's pushing it. Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. And the Lord does it. You know, I was thinking about this. If I'd been the Lord, I think, Gideon, give it a rest. Give it a rest. I promised you. We noted, didn't we, that the Lord had actually promised that he would go with Gideon. He would go with him. He'd said that he would do what he should do, you see. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, there's all the rules of warfare there, and it's the Lord who goes ahead, isn't it? And he'd actually made that promise, I will go with you. I will go with you. He'd said that to Gideon. And I think this is remarkable. Because we're getting back, aren't we, to Gideon's hesitant faith. The Lord addresses him as this mighty warrior. And some have said this is proof that God has a sense of humour. As I said last week, I think I'm not going to say that's not the case. There may be an element of that in it. I think it's that God sees the potential in the most hopeless of us at times. God sees what we can become when he goes with us and when we start to put our trust in him. There's the picture, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Now, you see, I've read one or two books where people talk about this putting the fleece out and use it, this idea that you test, you see if you're going to do something, you put the fleece out. So you say, well, if the collection today reaches so much, we do such and such. This kind of thing, or we do this, we won't do that, or we won't do this project if you don't do this. To me, that's kind of, I think, standing in dangerous territory. Why? Because it stinks a bit of Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, isn't it? Which Jesus quoted to Satan. We're not to put the Lord to the test. That whole section in Deuteronomy is about the Lord's people. After all he'd done for them, treating him appallingly. And literally, as it says at the end of the chapter, they said, is the Lord amongst us or what? After all the mighty works he'd wrought and bring them out of Egypt, they start howling because there's no water in the desert. As if that was any problem to the God who had delivered them from the superpower that day. Putting the fleece out is not a biblical option. The Lord asks us sometimes to do big things. But I do take from this, he can be patient. He can be kind. Remember, he's seen what Gideon can become. He knows what Gideon can become. And he's patient with him. And as I said, you get the feeling Gideon knows he's pushing it when he asks a second time. So it's a questioning faith, but through the Lord's kindness, I'm going to say it's a growing faith. Because by the time we get to chapter 7, we start to see that Gideon is far more confident. Here we are, Gideon is showing real obedience. He summons the men, doesn't he? They brought the men together. And now the Lord says to Gideon, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her." The Lord says, look, I'm going to show you, I'm going to do this from a weak position. And by golly, does he do it from a weak position. The first test is quite simple. It's actually one that was within the law. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. When the army was assembled, they were to say to the army, turn around and say, if anyone's frightened, you can go home. You can go home. There's several reasons for that. The Lord commanded it. And also, it's probably bad for morale if you have troops that are scared. Well, the Lord invokes that. And Gideon is happy to do that. Gideon actually now is acting as the Lord's instructed according to the Lord's law. So, 22,000 men left and 10,000 are left. Well, we know that Midianites and Amalekites are vast, so, well, this has cut down the odds quite a bit, hasn't it? But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water. There's this test. Now, what I think's wonderful about this is that he is trusting, Gideon's trusting. Gideon, at this point, we do not hear him say, hold on a minute, Lord, this is going into territory I'm not very comfortable with. You know, bless Gideon, okay, maybe he shouldn't have done it, but he's seen the Lord's grace towards him. He's seen the test with the fleece, and now he's prepared to follow. He's trusting God. If he's got reservations, he's keeping them very quiet. Maybe he did, and I think there may be a reason. And then we may be able to see that in what happens and follows. But he follows God's instruction without question. And then we get to this business. And effectively, what we're seeing is an army being reduced by 99%. The test, commentators have various things, this idea that if you scoop the water up, it meant you were alert already. But actually, we don't see that. The Midianites are miles away at this point. There's no threat, particularly. I just think it's a simple test. I just think it's a way that the men could be tested without actually knowing what was going on. And the point is, it leaves Gideon with 300. And the Lord says to Gideon, with 300 men that lacked, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. And Gideon does it. Gideon does it. Just takes the equipment they had, make sure they got the equipment. The provisions and trumpets are now shared among these other men. So, Gideon is obedient, but what state is his faith in? Confident? I think we've got a step to go. Now the camp of Midian, we see, is down in the valley, so the Lord says to Gideon, get up, go down to the camp, I'm going to give it into your hands. But notice this, isn't this the gracious and kindness of the Lord here? Verse 10, if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. Gideon, I think, still has some reservations, but bless them, he's actually keeping quiet, isn't he? He doesn't want to voice them in front of people. He doesn't want to distract the army from what they're doing. He wants to inspire confidence. But he's still struggling. And actually, I think, you know, here's the picture. The Lord's okay with that. Lord's okay, but he asks Gideon, go down. Go down, go down, and see what transpires. The Lord knows each of us so well, he will have different ways of dealing with us. But his kindness is considerable, isn't it? Gideon goes down in the middle of the night, and no doubt to his considerable and his servants' considerable surprise, they overhear a conversation. The conversation is interesting. It's quite symbolic. And it tells us a few things. Word had got around about Gideon. The Midianites know who he is. There are undoubtedly collaborators within Israel. That wouldn't be a surprise. There always are in times of difficulty and war. And the word's got around what Gideon has done in pulling down Baal's altar and destroying the Asherah pole. They know he's a troublemaker. And who knows? They probably thought, well, you know, he's a marked man. We'll sort him out as we do our annual raid across the Jordan. Be a good time to quash any sense of a rebellion that's happening. And yet, rather strangely, here's the most encouraging thing that could happen. It comes from the Midianites, isn't it? And this strange dream that one soldier is recounting to the other. I had a dream, he said, verse 13. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, and it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. It's reckoned that the round barley bread was what the Israelites were basically subsisting on. It would have been their meager rations. It's actually a symbol of weakness. It's a symbol that they were destitute, that they lacked resources. And that this symbol of their poorness, poverty as it were, is literally shown overturning the Midianite army. His friend responds, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Josh. The Israelite, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Now, wouldn't that be the most tremendous encouragement? Here's two soldiers, and word no doubt spread through the ranks quickly, who are thoroughly scared, thoroughly worried. I don't know who they thought Gideon was. They probably had a vision of him being, you know, 7'2", like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, handy with his weapons and stuff like that. And yet, that's not the man we've encountered, is it? You see, the Lord's gone ahead. The Lord's saying, look, go into the camp. I'll prove I've gone ahead of you. I'm taking care of it. There's this phrase, isn't it? The Lord goes with you. In other places, the Lord goes ahead of you. This is rather interesting. Phrase that comes up in Deuteronomy when they're invading the land, I will send the hornet ahead of you, and no one's quite sure what it is. But we know that God commissions it, and it was to strike fear and terror into their enemies. God's doing the work, isn't he? And Gideon is thoroughly encouraged. Isn't this great? You know, this must have been a huge, boost for Gideon. And so what would we think he'd do? We think, well, he'd get back to the army, he gets on with business, but we'd blink and we'd miss it, wouldn't we? When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he took back to the army and issued instructions. No, he worshipped God. He worshipped God. I don't know what his prayer was. Maybe it'd be, Lord, how could I have doubted? I could never imagine. I could never imagine you were going to do this. That's worth worshipping God for, isn't it? When we see the unexpected happen. When we see the Lord going ahead of his people. When we see actually that he keeps encouraging us despite ourselves. Despite the fact that, you know, Gideon asked for signs, which wasn't very biblical, and asked for a second one, then we should be amazed, and the first thing we should do is praise God. I have no doubt that William McCulloch praised God for the fact he was used in such a way. It's God's doing, isn't it? It's God's battle. God's people may have been under judgment, but God is aware that when his people are under judgment, it's a dishonor to him, and he wants to react. Brothers, sisters, at this time we're seeing, you know, I hear things day by day, Facebook and stuff like that. Church is in a dire state in this nation. The Quran read out in Westminster Abbey. With no challenge to it at all. What's that? Denies the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christ, doesn't it? It's just, oh, we've all got different ideas. Well, let's all just get together. What's that when it says that salvation is found in no other name under heaven? Helter-skelters in cathedrals, mini-golf courses. It gets more and more ludicrous by the second. Yet praise God. When he acts, when he keeps a small gospel church going. I have to remind myself, I was down at Launton today. It was me, Mike and Kathy. But the place is still open. There's still a gospel witness there. And who knows what the Lord will do if he goes ahead. The Lord has kept this place going for years and in difficulty. The Lord goes ahead of us, and who knows what he will do. And so Gideon praises him. He doesn't say, right, now time to get on with business. And that can be our big problem. We can forget when we see these wonderful things that the Lord brings together, these small encouragements at times, and even larger ones at other times, that he goes ahead of us, he does the work. And Gideon praises him, and so should we. The whole point was this, wasn't it? The Lord didn't want Israel turning around and saying, we've done it, we're clever, we've driven the Midianites out. And if they'd had a few thousand to do that with, they might have been tempted. The Lord takes that away. Technically, there's no way this army can win. But Gideon realises the battle is over almost before it's begun. So that's the first thing. His confidence is soaring and his faith is contagious. We'd seen that a bit already in Judges. We saw that particularly when we were talking about Othriel and his relationship with Caleb. He's very much the image of his father-in-law, isn't he? Caleb was one of the spies way back. All the evil spies were saying, can't take the land, people are too big and strong. Caleb and Joshua say, no, with the Lord's help we can do it. And Caleb, when he's 85 years old, is still saying, with the Lord's help we can do it. And Othniel becomes his son-in-law. He's a chip of the old block, isn't he? Very much stands as a judge earlier in Judges because of the contagious faith. And here we see Gideon's 300 completely obedient to what the plan is. This plan, you know, with the trumpets and the jars and the torches hidden within the jars. It must have been something. It's the Lord's plan, undoubtedly. But Gideon conveys it to them. No one's questioning anything. No one does it. They split up their forces. There's only 300 of them to start against all these people. And sort of surround the camp, three at different points. They blow up. What probably happened? Well, the men are jumpy anyway. Can you imagine what that had done to camels? Camels, we were on Lanzarote. We actually been on a camel ride a couple of times. And I can remember sort of, I remember this very well. We were sitting on the camel waiting to sort of start. Well, this camel got a bit fed up and bored and decided to sit down again, much to Tracy's worry because she shrieked. Camels tend to fold when they go down, so it's a bit unnerving. And as the owner came around and gave it a prod, it let it know that it was very unhappy about getting up with sort of various grunts of discontent. They're animals that don't sort of take kindly to things like that. Can you imagine? They bolt. Can you imagine? They were like the sand on the seashore, bolting through the tent, just absolute panic. The men are jumpy to start. They're convinced that from somewhere Israel's conjured this vast army. The torches going off. Can you imagine what it would look like? And just sheer panic. And literally, lest we forget, as they shout, the sword of the Lord for Gideon. Sword for the Lord and sword for Gideon. Literally, they flee. And then it says, verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Mass panic. The battle's practically over before it began. And Gideon's timed it right, hasn't he? You know, I think one of the things is this. I don't know how much of this was God's plan, how much is Gideon. It doesn't go into details, does it? And I think that's the point. The point is this, that God works with his people. Maybe some of it was Gideon, some of it was God's. We're acting of faith, we're still to use our intelligence. Notice when Gideon strikes, it's middle watch. It's literally when they've just changed over. It's the time when perhaps they're most vulnerable, less likely to notice what might be happening. And it leads to a rout and to victory. And in the end, this faith is shared. The people are called out, the ones that have gone home, and Gideon sends messengers to others, and Ephraim in particular. And they come back down, go up the Jordan, they cut off the retreat, and basically, as we can see, kill two of the ringleaders, undoubtedly people who were the leaders or military leaders, in a sense, cutting the head off the snake. It leads to an incredible victory. What are we to take from this? Well, I was thinking of what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify that who are. Doesn't that sound ring true? He chose the foolish things. He chose the weak things. The Lord says to Gideon, the Lord be with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon says, who, me? The despised things, that was Israel. The Midianites thought they could just drop across the Jordan with their sort of cronies, the Amalekites and others, and just raid them whenever they wanted to. And yet, God uses these, the weak, the despised things, to nullify things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? Well, what the Lord said before, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. So that no one might boast before him. What does the Lord say? Too many men. Let's make the army as weak as we can, visibly, so that you don't get the idea that somehow you've done this yourself. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, let it be written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why boast in the Lord? Because everything comes from him. We can't contribute, can we, to it? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness. We can't have righteousness unless he imputes it to us. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin that we might do that. He's our holiness. He's made us holy, hasn't he? Think of Colossians 1, verse 20, I think it's 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, isn't it? Where it talks, it's made us pure, it's made us holy, when we were sort of enemies of God before. And he's given us redemption. He's bought us. A key thing is this, that we noted in Judges that God sold them when he was judging them. What he'd done before, he'd redeemed them, he'd bought them, in the sense, out of Egypt. And he's bought us, hasn't he, through Christ's blood. Redemption. And basically what Paul concludes is this, therefore it's written, let him who boasts in the Lord. When we see blessing, let's not do, and this is a danger, isn't it? Let's not say we must be doing something right. Yes, maybe we're being faithful to the word, but it's the Lord's work, isn't it? It's the Lord going ahead of us. It's the Lord working as he did with Gideon's weak faith. It's the Lord acting despite ourselves. And the Lord can bring about a glorious result from it. Let's boast in him and let's boast in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this. It's so tempting sometimes. We see things go right and we think it's of us. And yet, Lord, we've seen you take weak individuals. You give us the gospel, in the sense we have it in jars of clay, ordinary vessels, nothing special about us, but you bring your work together through us. Lord, we pray, may we only boast in you and the cross of Christ. Amen.